please write to us at
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion. As I said before, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life founded in 1988 for the preservation of the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments and teachings of the Church, and an order that had been formed due to the need at the time of a traditional order fully in union with the Church in Rome. We've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016 and have grown to around about 400 odd people coming to our Sunday Masses, which are held at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. If you've never been to a Latin Mass but would like to attend, you're very welcome to come along. I'd recommend the 10 o'clock of our two Masses at 8 and 10, as that's a sung Mass and has all of the beautiful Gregorian chant being sung by our wonderful choir. But the earlier Mass is what's called a low Mass, whereby there is no singing, at least not singing parts of the Mass. There may be some singing by a few choir members who come to that earlier Mass. And our daily Masses are held during the week at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aroha South, which is in the west of Auckland, not too far from downtown. The times of these Masses and the actual places where they are can be found on either our website or our Facebook page. And the website is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So take a look at those things if you're interested in coming along or want to get some instruction in the Catholic faith, especially with our classes that we have, adult catechism class, preparation for the sacraments that we have regularly, and a lot of our videos that we've filmed over the last few years about scripture and apologetics and also catechism, which all can be found on our website. For the rest of today's show, I'm going to be going back to our history of the Catholic Church, which I've been doing for a number of years now. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we'd been talking about the middle of the 19th century and these apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary that had started to crop up at a more regular intervals than they had throughout the previous couple of millennia. And we were speaking specifically last week about Lourdes in the south of France, the multiple apparitions that Mary had appeared to a young shepherdess by the name of Bernadette Soubillon on one of the last apparitions, the ninth one in February of 1858, marked the revealing of the famous healing spring at Lourdes, which came about when Mary told Bernadette to drink from the fountain and bathe in it, though no spring or fountain was visible at that time. Bernadette dug into the gravel and found moist earth and then put it to her mouth and washed her face. And afterwards, water began to flow from that spring, as it still does to this very day. And those waters are conveyed over the whole world. There have been numerous miracles by the end of February of that very year. There'd already been three cures at that spring. A man blinded in an industrial accident, who after application of the water to his eyes was able to see again. The second of a woman whose hand had been paralyzed for years, and the third of a child named Justin Bonour, who had been brought to Lourdes dying of tuberculosis, which was of course a great scourge in that particular age. And after he was immersed in the spring, he recovered completely and lived until 1935, a good long life. Three doctors who were on the spot, one a professor of the University of Montpellier, was attested to the complete and miraculous cure of the young boy. So more than 2,000 people accompanied Bernadette for Mary's 12th apparition at the Massabeille Grotto on February 28th. Local workmen dug a basin and a canal for the spring water. The noise of the crowd lasted all night. On February 27, at the 11th apparition, Mary asked Bernadette to ask the local clergy to build a chapel in the grotto. That meant that the girl would have to speak to the local priest, Marie-Dominique Perramalet, an imposing and blunt-spoken curate of whom Bernadette was terrified. When she came to him with her message, he dismissed her curtly, telling her that the beautiful lady must first identify herself, which is a fair enough thing for a priest to say. He needs some proofs as to the supernatural, and a young girl's word, although it might seem wonderful at the time, is could be the same as the word of anybody else. And this is one other thing about any claim to the supernatural. You have to have some sort of proofs, and the first proof that the curate wanted was that the lady had to name who she was. Anyway, so on March 25, she did so. She named herself at her 16th apparition, saying in the local patois, which is a French word for dialect, because Bernadette lived in Lourdes, which was a mountain town, and as such, in most mountainous areas of the world, people don't speak the standard language. They often speak their own dialects, which have evolved, having lived in mountains and being cut off from a lot of people for quite some time. And Mary said to Bernadette, "I am the Immaculate Conception." However, Bernadette, like most peasants and French peasants, she had never heard of this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which was proclaimed as a dogma by Pope Pius IX 4 years earlier. She went and told Father Perramalet, who knew exactly what it meant. He told her to be sure to remember Mary's exact words. This identification, given that Bernadette had never heard the phrase Immaculate Conception, was good enough for Father Perramalet, but not good enough for the French government. The mayor of Lourdes wrote to his superior, Baron Massé, the prefect of Tarbes, telling him that the grotto of Massabeille was becoming an unauthorized place of public worship, for which government or church permission must be obtained. The Minister for Ecclesiastical Affairs in Paris wrote to Baron Massé that it is time to put a stop to happenings which must, in the last resort, compromise the real interests of Catholicism and undermine the religious feelings of the population. But in a gesture of conciliation, he urged him to be sure to act, quote, with tact and prudence, unquote, and only in conjunction with the Bishop of Tarbes. Baron Massé, taking the initiative himself, closed the grotto to public access by barricades and dismantled the altar that had been erected there. He threatened to arrest, quote, sick persons who give themselves out to be visionaries, unquote, to which Father Perramalet, rising to his responsibilities as a priest of Jesus Christ, responded, "Only over my dead body." He then wrote to the Bishop of Tarbes that Bernadette had just received her first communion and her development is now going forward in an astonishing fashion. The bishop, Monseigneur Laurence, was also doing his duty as a successor of the apostles, having refused to agree to Baron Massé's closing of the grotto without a full investigation of the reported apparitions. On July the 28th, he issued a pastoral letter on the events at Lourdes, saying in words which should resonate to our age, when no history is supposed to mention such things. I quote him, "To deny the possibility of supernatural happenings would be to follow in the footsteps of an outmoded school, to impoverish the Christian religion, and to plod along the rut worn by the philosophic skepticism of the last century," unquote. He condemned those who deny God the power to make exceptions to the general laws he has established for the governance of the world. And Bishop Lawrence established a commission to investigate the visions, Bernadette and the cures. Already the outspoken French Catholic journalist Louis Vuillot had come in person to challenge Baron Massey's barricade, and he promised to make the commission's findings public. Everyone knew that nothing deterred or silenced Louis Vuillot. Bureaucracy could no more entangle him than it could the Virgin Mary herself. Thus, Louis Vuillot became Saint Bernadette's champion. And so, in the end, did the tragic Emperor Napoleon III, though he was probably urged on to corrective action by his very Catholic wife Eugenie, who was a native Spaniard. By imperial order, he reopened the grotto and stopped all persecution of Bernadette and the people who went to the grotto of Massabée. Emperor Napoleon III, descendant of Napoleon Bonaparte, was an unworthy man in many ways. But if he reached heaven, his actions at Lourdes were surely his crown. But Napoleon III made one of the greatest political mistakes of this century when he declared war on Prussia in 1870. The rise of Prussia to dominance in Germany was part of the process of the unification of Germany, which, parallel to the Risorgimento in Italy, was to dominate the late 19th century and to bear poisonous fruit in the 20th century when Adolf Hitler in Germany and Benito Mussolini in Italy would launch the Second World War, nearly destroying civilization. By 1860, demands for unity and freedom began to be heard throughout Germany. They soon began to focus on Prussia, which had a parliament but also a king, descended from the Potsdam Führer, father of Frederick the Great, whom Maria Theresa had so gallantly opposed. The new king of Prussia, Wilhelm, was an austere, eminently practical ruler who had served in the Prussian army and had been formed by it. This army, created by Frederick the Great, still bore the militaristic stamp of Frederick's father, the ruthless autocrat, who had recruited a regiment of giants and executed his son's best friend. Wilhelm demanded an immediate reform to strengthen the army and entrench the militaristic spirit, extending the years of compulsory military service from 2 to 3. When the parliament refused to vote approbations for this change, Wilhelm dissolved the parliament. When it was recalled, it passed the approbation, which has been called one of the most fateful events in German history. In 1861, the Liberals formed the Progressive Party, which scored a decisive victory in the December elections. In September 1862, the king, discouraged and exasperated, threatened to abdicate. His war minister, Albrecht von Roon, urged him to make the able aristocrat Otto von Bismarck, one of his strongest supporters, former ambassador to Russia and now ambassador to France, the chancellor, or what we would call a prime minister, of Germany to resolve the crisis. Said Bismarck grimly and prophetically in 1862, quote, "The great questions of the day will not be settled by speeches and majority decisions. That was the great mistake of 1848 and 1849, but by blood and iron." Unquote. Bismarck came to be called the Iron Chancellor. Many years later, in 1886, after Bismarck's almost insatiable appetite for power had become very clear to all of Europe, German diplomat Friedrich von Holstein memorably commented that Bismarck treated people not as friends, just as tools, like knives and forks which are changed after each course. On several occasions, he felt and expressed that loathing of parliaments and parliamentarians which became characteristic of his later life. Germany had long been a patchwork of sovereign states, very loosely united by the Holy Roman Empire led by Austria. But Bismarck was resolved to make Prussia, rather than Austria, dominant in Germany and to unite the country under Prussian leadership. Just before assuming office as Chancellor in 1862, Bismarck told the rising young English politician Benjamin Disraeli, quote, "I shall seize the first best pretext to declare war against Austria, dissolve the German Diet of the Confederation established by the Congress of Vienna, subdue the minor states, and give national unity under Prussian leadership." And that is exactly what he did. Aided by the great surge of German nationalism which he promoted, Bismarck became a total autocrat, scorning parliament. He once declared, "If one could only get rid of this whole dirty business known as parliamentary constitutionalism." Chancellor Bismarck united all of Germany, annexing in quick succession in 1866 Hanover, Hesse-Kassel, Nassau and Frankfurt. Despite the fact that Hanover, which had given England its King George, had the oldest reigning dynasty in Germany, a fact which troubled the conscience of King Wilhelm. But the Iron Chancellor seemed to have no conscience. At the same time, Bismarck bullied the ancient state of Saxony into accepting Prussian domination of Germany and negotiated military alliances with three South German states. He prepared for war against Austria and made an alliance with revolutionary Italy. So if any of you are wondering where exactly is Prussia, it's northeast Germany. I know it sounds like Russia and it sort of ends up bordering parts of Russia, but it was one of the German states. It probably compromised over various points in time between 10 and 25% of actual German territory as we know it in the map of Germany today. So this was what Bismarck was promoting, leadership from the northeast, especially from himself, but those of Prussian descent having major power. On July the 3rd, 1866, the splendid Prussian army, a quarter of a million soldiers equipped with modern breech-loading rifles known as the needle guns, assaulted the Austrian army, which had only old-fashioned muzzle-loading rifles. Through a driving rain and won a smashing victory at the Battle of Königsgrätz, an Austrian fortress on the Elbe River known as the Battle of Sadowa, for a small village near its site. This battle became a turning point in history, watched personally by Chancellor Bismarck and army leader Marshal von Moltke. The Prussians lost 10,000 men and the Austrians 44,000. The remaining 196,000 largely disbanded stragglers of the Austrian army were put to panic-stricken flight. In a matter of days, Prussia climbed from the lower rungs of great power to the top, gaining 7 million subjects and 1,300 square miles of territory and positioning itself to dominate all of Germany. By a treaty signed in Prague in August, Austria was excluded entirely from German affairs. Prussia's triumph, achieved with such seeming ease, endowed Bismarck with sudden popularity. The once hated tyrant had become the nation's greatest idol. In the face of that transformation, the Prussian Diet quickly capitulated. The Liberals split, with more than half the former opposition succumbing to Bismarck's success, disguising their surrender by rationalizations about the priority of power and unity over freedom and the logic of facts and events prevailing over ideals and ideas. The constitutional conflict was ended. The unpolitical German had begun to play his fatal role. Bismarck declared in 1867, "Let's put Germany in the saddle. It will know how to ride." And his heir, Adolf Hitler, who indeed knew how to ride, was to throw the world into a gigantic war which would cost 50 million lives. Bismarck's next goal was to weaken traditional enemy France so as to more thoroughly dominate Europe. The ensuing Franco-Prussian War resulted from an almost incredible miscalculation by Emperor Napoleon III, whose regime was already fading. Unable to stand comparison with the magnificent career of the first Napoleon, Napoleon's minister Rouher urged the emperor to smash Prussia and take the Rhine. But he totally lacked the capability to do either. The French and Germans had been negotiating over the advancement of a claim by Leopold Hohenzollern of the German imperial family to the vacant throne of Spain, whose people he could not even pronounce his name. Bismarck sent a telegram to King Wilhelm, who was at the hot springs of Ems, telling him that since Leopold had now given up his candidacy for the Spanish throne, there was no need for further talks with the French ambassador. But Bismarck deliberately worded the telegram so that it sounded as though the Germans were insulting the French and breaking off the negotiations arbitrarily, though there was no longer anything to negotiate. Chancellor Bismarck had evidently expected a hostile reaction to the telegram, which was immediately publicized. Bismarck was having dinner with his military chief of staff, von Moltke, and with the Prussian minister of war when the telegram arrived. He told them he now regarded war as a necessity which we could no longer honorably escape, and that Gallic presumption and susceptibility would guarantee war. He was right. Napoleon III reacted just as he had expected, declaring war on Prussia. Then, well advanced in the unification of Germany, the German Empire to be, under Chancellor Bismarck, and building up what was already the finest army in Europe, under Field Marshal Helmut von Moltke. History is full of monumental follies, but few were more foolish than this one. Napoleon III had everything to lose and nothing to gain. He had no hope of conquering, nor any real desire to conquer any substantial part of Germany, while Bismarck coveted the largely German-speaking French region of Alsace-Lorraine. By invading a militarily superior enemy, Napoleon III risked and suffered the destruction of his army and of his own regime, the Second Empire in France. Perhaps he'd lived too long in the shadow of his titanic uncle and had to prove that Napoleon's nephew could win battles too. But he could not. He was a hopelessly inferior general. There were no better generals than he in the French service, and he had taken on the finest army in Europe. The insightful French writer Prosper Mérimée wrote a friend at the outset of the war, "I am afraid the French generals are not geniuses." And a few days later, "I am dying of fear." Those who knew the highly militarized Germany, whose King Wilhelm was the first professional soldier to rule Prussia since Frederick the Great, were appalled. Warned Prévost Paradol, newly appointed French ambassador to the United States, prophetically, "You will not go to Germany, you will be crushed in France. Believe me, I know the Prussians." Then he killed himself. The declaration of war was a fateful action in more ways than one. Karl Marx, like a malignant Cassandra, saw it. As the war broke out on July 19, 1870, he said to a German communist, "This present war will lead to one between Germany and Russia. Moreover, the second war will bring to birth the inevitable social revolution in Russia." As Gregor Dallas Went Well says of this Franco-Prussian War, it was the first genuinely German war ever fought in Europe. It was the last major dynastic war, a faint echo of the conflicts of an earlier age, a war that involved questions of royalty and succession. The style of fighting was new. It was Europe's first total war, a people's war, as Clemenceau would one day call it, a war fed by mass media and an advanced industrial technology. The issues raised by the war were brand new. An hereditary monarch, even an emperor, could lose territory, but a democratic nation could not, not without the profoundest consequences. So indeed it was to be. the first geopolitical product of the Industrial Revolution, the Age of Science, not because the revolution in Russia was any sense inevitable, but only because of the political genius of Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov, called Lenin, who made the revolution in Russia predicted by Marx. On July 27, 1870, the troops Napoleon III had sent to protect Rome were withdrawn to fight in the Franco-Prussian War, leaving Rome helpless before the revolutionaries of the Italian Risorgimento. 8,000 French troops were withdrawn from Rome, 63,000 were occupying Algeria, 28,000 were in Mexico to support Maximilian Habsburg's ill-fated bid to become its emperor, and 2,000 were holding down the French colony of Indochina. Partly because of all these diversionary commitments, Prussian soldiers outnumbered the French by 3-1. Napoleon's uncle could have told him that a general does not attack a nation whose soldiers so outnumber his own. On August the 2nd, French troops attacked Saarbrücken in German territory to gain a quick and cheap victory for Napoleon III, who marched 60,000 men in and out of the town in 2 hours. On August the 3rd, an Italian military attaché brought to Napoleon III an offer of Italian support in his war against Germany if he allowed them to take Rome for themselves. But he refused for fear of antagonizing his Catholic supporters in France, such as ultramontane journalist Louis Vuillot, who were almost the only supporters he had left. The French army was divided into two corps, under two less than competent field marshals, Achille Bazin and Patrice Maurice MacMahon, who did not begin to be a match for the brilliant chief of the Prussian army, Helmut von Moltke. At the Battle of Wiesenberg on August the 4th, the Prussian army, advancing in four columns, attacked and surprised Marshal MacMahon on the Lauter River, forcing him into defensive positions. Not at all what Napoleon III had expected when he started the war by invading Germany. 2 days later, the Battle of Froschwiller, or Wörth, in which the Germans enveloped both French flanks supported by the fire of 150 guns. The French lost 10,760 men and 6,300 prisoners. The road to Paris was now open for the Germans, who began marching methodically towards the Meuse River. Napoleon III wired to put Paris immediately into a state of defense. On August 29th, the Germans and French clashed on the Meuse. Von Moltke had now taken personal charge of the German war operations and Napoleon III of the French. Von Moltke promptly surrounded Bazaine's half of the French army at Metz. MacMahon moved to help Bazaine, but fell into the same trap and was severely wounded. The whole French army was encircled at Sedan. Napoleon III was in terrible pain from kidney stones. It was now obvious to the whole world that he was far from being a warrior comparable to his uncle. In fact, he had suffered one of the most decisive military defeats in history and had no choice but to surrender. On September the 1st, he handed his sword to the German King Wilhelm I on the battlefield. No fewer than 83,000 French troops were captured and confined on a spit of land west of Sedan that is bordered on three sides by the Meuse River. Dying horses fouled the river for miles. On September 4th, a popular uprising in Paris overthrew the now totally discredited Napoleon III. His emblems were ripped off public buildings and the Third Republic was proclaimed. A provisional government being established under Léon Gambetta as Prime Minister and Louis Trochu, military governor of Paris, as President. Trochu assembled an untrained army to defend Paris, now totally exposed to the Germans, including 300,000 highly volatile and anarchist-minded National Guard. The Prussian army marched straight on Paris and by September 20 completed its encirclement by taking Versailles without a shot being fired. And that, my friends, was that. Anyway, we'll be continuing with this next week, so we'll conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all this weekend. We hope to see you in church on Sunday or back here with us next week.
Catch up with the Bridge Zone crew.